some of the very same things back to our attention. This continuous theme, if you will, of love for God and love for fellow believers. So the question maybe we could ask ourselves as we come to this final chapter, where John again speaks to these things, is why is John so insistent on saying much of the same thing over and over again? And I wondered if he is similar to the Apostle Paul in this regards, though Paul lays it out in writing for us. Paul says in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So perhaps for John, he's thinking to himself, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. To remind you to love God and love your neighbor is no trouble for me, and it's safe and wise for you to hear these things once again. Because these two commandments aren't just two of many, but in fact are the summary of God's law altogether. The two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John simply hones in, when it comes to love the neighbor as ourself, he hones in on loving our fellow Christians, loving the brethren, loving one another. And with that focus, he's also, I think, reminding us that certainly therein lies our closest neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ. As a child, did any of you ever play with a kaleidoscope before? Okay, so our kids have as well, even if it seems like maybe it was a thing in the past, but the kaleidoscope, right? And you hold it up to your eye, light is coming through, and a certain pattern appears because of the angle of the mirrors in the kaleidoscope. But with a slight turn of the kaleidoscope, that beautiful, colorful image that you had once seen is all of a sudden different because the mirrors shifted ever so slightly. And now you have another colorful, beautiful picture. Turn it some more, and it's yet another colorful, beautiful picture. And depending how many mirrors are in there and the technicality of that particular kaleidoscope that you're using, there could be any number of different pictures that are formed, different from the previous ones, and yet all of the same colors, all of the same mirrors, but forming this different picture. And I think that's a little bit of how we could think of what John is doing here, bringing up again and again these commandments, this theme of love for God and love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He keeps presenting us with the same truths, but from a bit of a different perspective. He builds on, perhaps, too, what he has said previously. And so in 1 John 5, we've heard already the importance of loving fellow believers. And this is how he says it here. Let's not only love God, but those who are born of God will also love those who are also born of God. So he brings it back to that picture, to that necessity of the new birth, as he's also addressed time and again. So just in this opening verse alone, John speaks to the nature of our faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, as well as the origin of our faith, which is those who believe Jesus is the Christ are born of God. It's not born of man. And no flesh and blood revealed this to Peter when he said Jesus is the Christ, and no flesh and blood saves us from our sins. It is the new birth altogether. And after reminding us of these two things right there at the onset, he shares in the remaining verses of what we looked at this morning, the fruit of our faith. And he shares four things specifically there. So let's jump in first looking at this nature of our faith. Saving faith always has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? John says here, opening up the verse and opening up the chapter, I should say again, by saying, everyone who believes, that's the faith, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's not just everybody who believes, everybody who has faith of some kind is born of God, but believes, object of that faith, Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ. He has said earlier that those who are born of God are those who practice righteousness. He said they are those who do not practice sin. Those born of God are the ones who love the brothers. And so here he adds and says, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they are the ones who are born of God. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is indeed believing that he is the Savior of the world. That's what he wrote for us back in verse 14 of chapter 4. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Perhaps you recall the words and the message of the angel to the shepherds early on that night, or late in that night, I guess we'd probably say, after Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2. The shepherds are terrified, as they often are when an angel appears. So the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." You see, the Christian faith is not merely some intellectual assent to some specific truths. Demons know who Jesus is, but are not by that understanding in any way saved. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one, promised from of old. But Jesus is a person, not just some statements. And this kind of faith in Jesus always works itself out through love. Love for God and love for one another. As Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What counts for anything? Only faith working through love. And that's what John's emphasizing here in this opening verse. Everyone who believes faith that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves, there's a love, the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You have the opposite side of things then. If believing that Jesus is the Christ means you're born of God, what about those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, or quite frankly, just deny that Jesus is the Christ? John already spoke to that. If you look back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, there he wrote, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Many of the Jews in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, especially the religious leaders in particular, rejected Jesus. They denied that Jesus was the Christ and is the Messiah. And they showed themselves, by that denial, to be Antichrist. The Jews in Jesus and the apostles' day were trusting in themselves. They were depending upon their own righteousness, thinking that they could draw near to God through their own obedience to the law. But Jesus was exposing that false understanding. And he still is exposing that false understanding today. You cannot be saved by your own good works. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. Your rags, your garments are dark and stained with sin, and no amount of bleach can ever undo them. It is only God, through Christ, who can clean those garments. And how does he do so? By wearing your garments when he died on the cross and giving you new ones altogether. Who is this saving faith to be offered to? This good news of the gospel, that to believe in Christ, you will be saved, you will be born of God. Who is that to be offered to? Well, everyone. Not a soul on earth are we to withhold this message from. Think of the Apostle Paul, the man who in your Bibles has these missionary journeys that he endeavored upon before planes, trains, and automobiles. And he covered ground that most of us don't even cover in a lifetime with trains, planes, and automobiles. And he proclaimed the gospel far and wide to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Only did he focus more on Gentiles when the Jews had completely rejected him. So then he focused his attention on the Gentiles. "They will listen," he said. "So I'll bring the gospel to them and proclaim that Christ is Lord and Savior to them." And so we are to share this gospel, this good news that Jesus is the Christ. And those who believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, are saved, born of God. We're to share that with everyone. Who is it that will believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, that's different. Everyone to whom God grants that gift of repentance and faith. But we don't know who that is. So we proclaim the gospel to everyone without distinction. If you've received it, it's no ground for boasting in yourself because it's not a result of works. In fact, it wasn't because you were wiser, smarter, cuter, stronger, richer, or any of those things. It's because God chose to set his love upon you. Wow. Just consider for a moment. There's nothing in you by which God chose to save you. It was his love that he set upon you. That's why it's called born of God, not born of man. Born again is what was needed and is needed. And that's what he speaks to here about the origin of faith. Very briefly, it says again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Right? John is so adamant about this new birth. He's the one who speaks about it throughout his epistle, but he speaks about it here so much because Jesus was the first to speak about it. Jesus had the teacher of Israel come to him, a man by the name of Nicodemus, there in John chapter 3, and asking him questions. And Jesus spoke to him plainly that unless one is born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit, you must be born again. He emphasizes this to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is shocked, scratching his head, confused, conflicted. He's thinking, is it impossible for a grown man to enter again into his mother's womb in order to be born again? He was only thinking physically. But did you ever think about how he was actually right to understand that the new birth is something just as impossible for humans to bring about? It's impossible for man to go into his mother's womb as a grown man and to come out another time. That's impossible, yes. But to be born again spiritually is likewise impossible if left to ourselves. We had no say in regards to our natural birth, that we'd be born to our parents, that we'd be born here in America for certainly at least most of us, that when we would be born at this particular time and this particular date. Well, just as that's true for our natural birth, it's true for our spiritual birth. It's a work of the Holy Spirit with the Word. How is it again that anyone believes that Jesus is the Christ? Well, this gift of faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit to those whom God has chosen. And since it is with God that the origin of our faith belongs, and the foundation to our faith, only God gets the glory. Only God gets the praise. Only God gets the honor. So as we consider then the fruit of faith, this is where John spends most of his time in these five verses. So let us spend the most of our time looking there as well. Four things he mentions, beginning with love the Father. The fruit of faith is love for the Father. It is then love for fellow Christians. It is obedience to God's commandments. Or we could even say love for God's commandments. And then lastly, it is victory in Christ. So look again with me at verse 1 and 2 now. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Then he continues, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Love for the Father. This alone, as I was thinking this week and praying this week and preparing this week, just again, I was reminded, is such a staggering thought. Not that we should love our God, but we should love our Father. Right? When you compare Christianity to the religions of the world, love for the Father is a very staggering thing. Most religions of the world have a higher power, a god or goddess, or certainly a plethora, perhaps, of gods and goddesses. But none of them come close to this intimate, personal relationship the Christian has with the one true God. Already John has said back in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And remember, that was a command. See the love the Father has given to us. Consider it. Look carefully into it. See the love and what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Earlier in John chapter 2, verse 13, we read, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. We know the Father who has saved us and who loves us. How much do you love the Father? Question to consider today. The more aware that you and I become of the gravity and the volume of our sins against him, we realize that he demonstrated his love for us indeed and in truth by sending forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to remove God's wrath that stood over us for our sins. Jesus would take upon himself the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. So great was our debt, you and I could never make full payment for it. Never in this life could we make full payment for our debt of sin. In fact, all those who reject Jesus as the Christ, who do not believe and who do not receive Christ, will never be able to make full payment for their sins, which is why such people will suffer in the eternal fire prepared for the likes of the devil and his angels. That's why there's not this annihilationism, this idea that after suffering for a portion of time for their sins, then they will be annihilated and cease to be. It is everlasting life, it's everlasting judgment. Both go on forever. Everlasting life for those who've received Christ, who's paid for our sins in full, or everlasting judgment because you will never be able to pay for the gravity and weight of the sins that you've committed against God for all eternity. That's two futures. And every person who's ever stepped foot or ever breathed or ever been here on this earth or will be faces one of those two futures. Just think of how strange a thing it is when you think of how we are to love the Father. How strange a thing and quite the contradiction it is for God to show us so much love, to rescue us from such a deserved punishment, showing us so much mercy, lavishing his grace upon us in Jesus Christ, for us to then not love him in return. Think of a newborn baby who after birth begins to nurse from his or her mother and quickly builds a connection with mom that is stronger than any other human connection that baby has, for some time, for that matter, as well. There's this deep connection, that child being born of his or her mother. Since those who believe Jesus is the Christ are born of God, do you love the Father? And do you love what the Father loves? So consider, God loves all his children. We saw that 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So since God loves all his children, and since Jesus died to save all of God's children, verse 10 of chapter 4 reminds us, in this is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And since the Holy Spirit now indwells all of God's children, reminding us there of verse 24 of chapter 3, where we read, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So just consider then, since God loves all his children, since Jesus died to save all of God's children, since the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's children, Father, Son, and Spirit, it naturally follows that God's children must love one another. And this point has been made again and again in John's letter. You don't have to take my word for it. You simply have to read 1 John again, and you see all of the places where John is emphasizing this. Let me just share with you a couple. 1 John chapter 2, turn there with me. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light, I'm in the light, but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Turn the page to chapter 3, verse 10. Or my Bible, turn the page. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And I already alluded to places in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And I'm not even telling you all of the instances in 1 John, but give you an example from 2, 3, and 4. Those who have been born of God are his children, and will therefore take on the family likeness. We've said this already before. So that means God is righteous. Therefore, we will bear that likeness. We will strive for being righteous. We will strive for practicing righteousness. But it also means, if we bear the family likeness, we will love those who also have been born of God, because God himself loves them and has loved them first. We bear the family likeness, both to righteousness and to love. A child who loves his parents, truly loves his parents, will also love his siblings. For children to say that they love their dad and mom while hating their siblings reveals their claim of love for their parents to be phony and false. But it is also true that for children to say that they love their siblings, but they plot and scheme against mom and dad, to likewise show that they do not truly love their siblings or their parents. You can explain this from the context of marriage, right? I love Katie best when I love Katie second and God first. Katie is not loved by me better, but worse when I love her and put her first. The same is true for her love for me, right? May I always have the second spot, a distant second for that matter, because the more that she loves our God and Father, the better she will in turn love me. To the world, this is backwards. To the world, this is ridiculous. But whose words fall flat and fail time and again? And whose word has never failed? What happens when love for children is greater than love for spouse? Then the love in that home is likewise disordered. Husbands and wives, especially with children still in the home, right, regardless of the age they may be, you must love your spouse second and your children third. Otherwise, you're not loving either of them best. And really, you likely need to take it back to the top. It is likely that your first love isn't the Lord when loves below that are disordered as well. God helps us order all our other loves as they ought to be. When we are born of God, we love God and our fellow Christians. We love one another as an expression of our love for God. And we love God when we love one another. Just consider that again. We love one another as an expression of our love for God. And we love God when we love one another. You see how the two commandments are so intricately woven. That's why when Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment, he says, the first and great commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you're revealing your love for God first. Well, just as verse 1 shows us that faith and love are inseparable, verse 2 shows us, and verse 3 partly as well here, show us how love and obedience are also inseparable. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, what Jesus has joined together, let not man separate. Look at verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So I ask you this question. What shape does love look like for you? For many today, it is the shape of a pink or red heart. It's just, you know, that picture of Valentine's Day. For others, it's strong feelings of passion or permissiveness. You know, I love you because I let you go do whatever you want. Right? For many, that's what love is. But for John, the shape of love looks like obedience. We become our truest selves, Joel Beakey writes, when we bear the yoke of Christ with joyful submission. Are you bearing the yoke of Christ? For his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Are you bearing that yoke with joyful submission or not? God's commandments are not burdensome to the Christian because they show us how it is that we can love the God who has rescued us from our sins. Love the God who first loved us. To say God's commands are a burden to a Christian is like saying wings are a burden to a bird, right? So to say that God's commandments are a burden to Christians is saying that wings to a bird are a burden. But that's not the case. One author says this: like wings on a bird, God's commandments are the means by which we live in freedom and fulfillment. As new creations in Christ, our whole desires have changed. Our desire now is to live for him and not for ourselves. This then begs the question: how am I to live for him and no longer for myself? Well, it begins with submission. Surrender to Jesus' lordship. He is Lord, I'm not. That means his will be done in my life, not my will be done. There are places all over Scripture that speak of loving God's law But you'd be hard-pressed to find a spot that speaks of it, God's law, loving it and delighting in it. Hard-pressed to find one in a place in Scripture that speaks of it better than Psalm 119. Over and over and over again, we hear about God's law being the author's delight and him declaring how much he loves it. Verse 47, as an example, says, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." So there you have both. Hear it again. "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." Even in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 7, verse 12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." We love God's law like we love everything else about our God. Psalm 119, once more, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So how do you speak about God's commandments? Right, as a Christian, many of you here this morning are indeed Christians. How do you speak about God's commandments? Most likely, if you speak poorly about God's commandments, it's because you're not obeying his commandments. It's very likely that your attitude toward God's commandments is impacting your obedience, or really your lack of obedience. How is your attitude toward God's commandments this morning? It is a good test of the reality or unreality of your profession that Jesus is the Christ. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. No, for the Christian, they are our delight. We want to know his commandments just as we want to know his promises, because we can honor him and show love to him as we know them, and as the Spirit helps us put them into practice. The final fruit of faith, which John addresses here, is our victory in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You and I can have confidence here and now, today, even when there is turmoil and many in the world are fearful and fretful. The world itself operates out of hatred. And this hatred is operated out of ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. That was why it led to Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, just a chapter later. And you remember the violence that was so great in Noah's day, that God destroyed the world through that catastrophic flood. So this Cainite hatred, like Cain, in other words, is how the world operates in its hostility against God. But you and I have confidence that love triumphs. And this confidence is not in ourselves or our circumstances, but our confidence lies in the one who is victorious, in the one who has conquered the grave, in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The world and those of it will deny that Jesus is the Christ. But we know one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can translate verse 4 this way: "For everyone who has been born of God is overcoming the world." Present tense. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Accomplished once and for all. Done fact. Our faith. So there's this completed action and there's this ongoing action. Both connected here. John speaks about victory here, right? Overcoming. This is the idea of victory, victorious. That's why we're singing in these songs. And we'll sing even in our closing song, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. Not from defeat unto defeat, but victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. So Jesus, John here speaks about victory. He doesn't speak about survival merely or slogging along in life, but victory and triumph. And the kind of faith that has overcome the world is not, again, faith in faith, or even just general faith in God. The faith and the kind of faith that overcomes the world believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right, look at it again. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then verse 4 begin, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Who is it that's been born of God? Well, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then at the very end, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's how we overcome the world, our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And these both are royal titles. Christ refers to God's anointed one. Jesus is the one anointed by the Spirit there at his baptism. And he is the one who's been anointed prophet, priest, and king. Son of God points to several things. It points to all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It points to Israel as a nation. Remember, God's going to rescue his firstborn son out of Egypt. And it points to the Davidic king, the one who would come from David's line as a representative and the head of Israel. In all those ways, Son of God points to these things. So bringing them together, one commentator says this: the faith that overcomes the world is not faith in God in general. It's faith that Jesus is the anointed king, the Son of God, now installed at his Father's right hand, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. If we believe this, we overcome the world. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How did Jesus overcome the world? I don't know about you, I've got a six-year-old son, and so he really enjoys, you know, hero tales, and whatever they may be. It could be knights in shining armor, it could be, you know, Justice League, it could be any of those things. He just loves a hero tale, hero against the villain, right? And time and again, you find in these stories and stories like them that drama is built up, getting to the climax, and the hero seems all but defeated. In fact, so close to defeat the hero seems that the villain is already celebrating his victory. And then at the last possible second, right, the hero is set free or something takes place, defeats the villain, and spoils all his plans. The hero escapes and wins the day. But Jesus didn't overcome the world by escaping death, but by dying as a perfect substitute on the cross. That's why the disciples were so confused and scared. That's not how you gain victory. We have two swords. We feel like we should have some more swords and fight for your kingdom. Fight for your place here, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. No. He didn't overcome the world by escaping death, but by dying on the cross. You see, Jesus didn't run away when the soldiers came with Judas to arrest him. He didn't pull himself down from the cross, which he certainly could have. He didn't call on 12 or more than 12 legions of angels to take him down from the cross, though he certainly could have. Jesus both is the eternally begotten Son of the Father and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is victorious because he suffered and died. Then 3 days later, he arose a victor from the dark domain. Our faith has overcome the world, right? That tense is completed once and for all action. When your trust is in Jesus and his finished work, you are taken to the victor's side, to Jesus' side. You share in his triumph over sin, death, and hell. Jesus wants us to overcome, to triumph, likewise, in our daily life, against habitual sins that remain. We're not to just slug along and survive those things, but to triumph over them in Christ. And because this is so, John speaks about how everyone being born of God is likewise overcoming the world. Right? Still speaking here in the present tense, ongoing. So just consider here this for a moment. By faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have overcome the world. And it is by the same faith that we daily overcome the world when we resist its seductions, when we resist its temptations, living rather to please our Lord and Savior. We know we please him by our loving and joyful obedience. God's commandments are now preferred above and before anything that this world has to offer for the Christian. It is because we have been born of God that we now see his commandments in an entirely new light. We see God's commandments, those of us who are born of God, we see his commandments in light of the cross. We see his commandments in light of God's love and mercy for us. They are commandments of a loving and merciful Father who knows what is best. Faith allows us to see the rebellion of sin. Faith allows us to see the ugliness of sin. Hasn't that happened for you as a Christian? When you've stumbled upon and fallen into a sin again, one that you've worked hard to overcome, and you just are, you know, and you see just how terrible it is. Just the vileness and the ugliness of it, let alone the rebellion of it. How did I do that? You're disgusted, kind of with yourself. And that's what faith allows us to see. This sin is rebellious. Sin is ugly. In fact, no matter how much Satan tries to dress up sin, to pretty it up, to make it look attractive, William Gurnall said, faith looks behind the curtain of sense and sees sin before it is dressed up for the stage. Before the devil ever brings it out on stage, all dressed up in appearance to be alluring and attractive, faith looks behind the curtain and says, oh, that's sin. That's what sin looks like. Our faith in Jesus helps us see sin without its camouflage on. Faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, reminds us that we belong to him. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought by a loving Savior whose yoke is easy and burden is light. In one of John Newton's, the author of Amazing Grace, one of his less infamous hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is based on Psalm 87, that final verse says this, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Jesus' words, hear them from John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the world hates you because it hated Jesus first. And he has chosen the Christian out of the world. He has chosen you, plucked you out of the world. You belong to him. Why do so many people fear death? Well, because they view death as final and burial as their final resting place. But faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looks to Jesus who conquered death and rose up from the grave. We know that death is not the end of the Christian, but in fact our gain. And that the graveyard is not our final resting place, for we too will be raised up one day bodily and enjoy a glorious rest with our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, what a glorious day awaits the saints, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and have been born again, have a love for your law, have a love for fellow Christians, all because they have a love for you. And that only because you have first loved us. You've loved us, dirty sinners though we be, though we once loved, relishing in the darkness, futility, and ugliness of sin. You loved us first. God, help my brothers and sisters in Christ. Help each one of us, myself included, to put to death what is earthly in us, to put to death any allurement, desire for sin. Help us to see with eyes of faith the ugliness of sin. Help us to see with eyes of faith the wonderful beauty and delight of your law. Help us to see with eyes of faith joys that are ours now in Christ, and the joys that await us one day. One's and joys and blessings already being enjoyed by some of our dear ones, our loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ. Solid joys and lasting pleasure and treasure. None but Zion's children know. Thank you that we can know of these, many of these now, and one day we'll enjoy them for all eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.